And today we will continue our study of Revelation by looking at chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Revelation 3 and beginning in verse 7. And before we hear God's word, let's pray together once again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, which are inspired by you and therefore profitable for us, and for the Holy Spirit who illumines our minds and opens our hearts to understand and believe and obey the Scriptures. Father, we pray this morning that we would see Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, our Savior, the one who has the key of David, who has set before us an open door into his kingdom to enter in through faith. And we pray, Father, that by faith you would unite us to Christ and build us up and nurture us in our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3 and beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God. Now, this is the message of our Lord Jesus Christ to the church in Philadelphia. And compared to the other churches in Asia Minor, this one seems to be doing very well. Even though its strength is small, it had remained faithful to Christ. Despite opposition from the unbelieving Jews in Philadelphia, the Christians in Philadelphia had not disowned the name of Christ, but had patiently endured as faithful witnesses to Christ. And so Christ commends them in this message to the church for their fidelity, and he finds no fault with them worthy of censure. Now, in the introduction of his message to the church, Christ identifies himself as the one who has the key of David, who opens or shuts the house of David, which refers to the kingdom of God. Christ is the royal son of David, who inherited the throne of his father David. That is to say that he is the Messiah. He is the king of the kingdom. And the key of David symbolizes his royal messianic authority, specifically his authority to grant or refuse access to his kingdom. In other words, to open or shut the door of his kingdom, his royal house. If he opens the door of his house, no one can shut it. If he shuts it, no one can open it. And for those who repent and believe in the gospel, he opens the door. But for those who do not believe, he shuts it. The key of David here ultimately refers to the authority of Christ to pass final judgment, which determines who may enter the city of God and who may not, the city of God being the holy city, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. The results of the final judgment that Christ will pass at the end of the world is recorded at the end of the Apocalypse, where the righteous are allowed to enter the holy city, but the wicked are not. Revelation 22:14, for example, says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, that's the outcome of the final judgment that Christ will pass at the end of the world. And the key of David is what Christ uses to grant or refuse access to someone into the kingdom of heaven. If Christ has opened the door to someone into his royal house, then no power in heaven or on earth is able to shut it against him. But if Christ has shut the door of his house to someone, then no power in heaven or on earth can open it for him. And so Christ is the final authority. He is the final, he is the ultimate judge, and he passes the final judgment. And no one may gain access to the kingdom of heaven except through him, because he and he alone has the key of David. And with that key, Christ has opened a door for the members of the church in Philadelphia. In verse 8, Jesus says to them, "Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut." Now, by this saying, Christ assures the church in Philadelphia of their entry into the house of David, the kingdom of God, because they have kept his word and have not denied his name. The opened door is the door into the kingdom of heaven, which no one is able to shut against them, contrary to what the unbelieving Jews in Philadelphia were telling them. The Christian Jews in Philadelphia had been excommunicated or put out of the synagogue by the unbelieving Jews, which exposed the Christians in Philadelphia to persecution by the state. And they were told by the unbelieving Jews that they would be excluded from the kingdom of heaven because they chose to follow Christ. And so Christ wants to reassure them here that the unbelieving Jews do not have the power to admit or exclude someone from the kingdom of heaven. He does. Christ does. He has the key of David. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. And he has set before his followers an open door into his kingdom, which no one is able to shut. Believers, whether Jew or Gentile, will enter into the holy city, but unbelievers will not, including the unbelieving Jews, unless they repent and turn to Christ. And the gospel of Christ, which is to be preached to all people, Jew and Gentile, is an open door which anyone may enter through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ assures the Christians in Philadelphia that the time will come when the unbelieving Jews will recognize him as the Messiah and his followers as the true Israel of God. Now, Jesus says this in verse 9 when he says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Now, the synagogue of Satan refers to the unbelieving Jews who belonged to the synagogue in Philadelphia. Because of their rejection of Christ, they had forfeited the right to be called Jews. They say that they are Jews, but they are not. If they were, they would believe in Christ. They would worship him. Only believers have a right to be called by that name. The synagogue in Philadelphia regarded itself as belonging to the people of God, but in reality, they were followers of the evil one. Their synagogue was, as Christ put it, the synagogue of Satan. But the time would come, Jesus said, when they would recognize him as the Messiah and his followers, the church, as the true people of God, the true Israel of God. As Jesus put it, "I will make them come and bow down before your feet," that is, the feet of the saints, "and they will learn that I have loved you," verse 9. That is, they will prostrate themselves before Christians and acknowledge their God as the true God and them to be God's beloved people. Now, this is quite a remarkable saying, especially when you consider its Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, the prophets of Israel, like Isaiah and Ezekiel, said that the time would come when the Gentiles would bow before the Israelites and acknowledge the God of Israel as the only true God and the Jews as his chosen people. Isaiah 45 and verse 14, for example, says that the Gentiles shall follow you, the Jews. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, "Surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him." Isaiah 49:23, another example. "With their faces to the ground, the Gentiles shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet." And again, Isaiah 60, verse 14. "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Now, here in Revelation chapter 3, in a surprising twist, Christ says that those prophecies, which we just read in Isaiah, will be fulfilled when the unbelieving Jews bow down before Christians, most of whom, don't forget, were Gentiles, and acknowledge their God, Jesus Christ, as the only true God, and the church as his beloved people. Now, this tells us something very important. It tells us that the definitions of Jew and Gentile are now exclusively defined or redefined in terms of one's relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. The unbelieving Jews of the synagogue of Satan say that they are Jews, but they are not. The true Jews are those who worship Christ. The church is the true Israel of God. And the time would come, said Jesus, when he would cause the unbelieving Jews to realize that. Now, verse 9 again says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come. I will cause them to do this. I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Now, those words are taken from the prophecies in Isaiah that we read earlier. Now, Christ does not tell the church in Philadelphia when this event would occur. It may not happen until the very end of the world when Christ returns and then his followers are vindicated and the unbelieving Jews who rejected the Messiah will then recognize that Jesus is the Messiah and the church is his true people. Or it may happen before that time, through perhaps even a mass conversion of the Jews, as, for example, some people believe the Apostle Paul teaches in the book of Romans, chapter 11. Christ doesn't tell us exactly when this promise is going to be fulfilled. But Christ goes on to promise the church in Philadelphia something else. He goes on to promise the church protection through the hour of trial, which refers to the great tribulation that is described throughout the book of Revelation. Now look at verse 10 again. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance," in other words, "you have heeded my call to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Now, this hour of trial here refers to the tribulation that is described in the Apocalypse, particularly beginning in chapter 6 and following. That tribulation would come on the whole world, Jesus said, to try those who dwell on the earth, verse 10. Now, that phrase at the end of verse 10, "those who dwell on the earth," in the Apocalypse, that is a technical term for the followers of the beast, the inhabitants of the earth, those who dwell on the earth. That phrase is used throughout the Apocalypse to refer to idolaters, those who worship the beast. Now, Christ here in verse 10 promises to keep the church, to guard the church, that is to say, during this trial. Now, we don't want to misinterpret this verse and assume that this is a promise from Christ to remove the church from the world so that the church does not go through this tribulation. This promise in verse 10 is not an exemption from the hour of trial. He doesn't say, "I will exempt you from it by removing you from the world so that you don't go through the hour of trial or the hour of testing." This promise, rather, is a promise to preserve them and keep them safe during the hour of trial, just like God preserved Noah and his family during that hour of trial, the great flood, or, another example, just like Christ preserved the three Hebrew children in their hour of trial in the book of Daniel when they were thrown into the fiery furnace. They were not removed from the world, so they didn't go through the tribulation, but they were kept safe during it, in it, in the midst of it. And that's what Christ is promising here in Revelation 3 and verse 10. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial," or perhaps more accurately put, "I will guard you in this hour of trial. I will preserve you. I will keep you, guard you during it, through it." So he doesn't promise to take them out of the world, but to guard them from the evil one during the hour of trial, the hour of testing. And in this regard, you might compare what Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 15, when he says in his so-called high priestly prayer to his Father, "Father, I do not pray that you would take them out of the world." That's the only other place where those exact words are used. It's used in Revelation 3:10 and John 17:15. But that rather you would keep them from the evil one, guard them from, keep them from the evil one. And that's what Christ is promising to do here. He is promising to keep his church from the evil one, to preserve their faith, to preserve them, to keep their faith and to keep them safe. And he does so, in Revelation will tell us, by sealing them. He will place his seal upon them and preserve them during the tribulation. Now, Jesus goes on to say in verse 11 to give his followers more reassurance that he is coming soon. He had just told them that they were about to face the hour of trial that would come upon the whole world to try those, to test those who dwell on the earth. But then he promises them to come, that he is coming soon. "Behold, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The love you have for me, the faith you have in me, hold fast to it so that no one may take away your crown." And of course, that's the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Christ calls the church here to endure, to patiently endure, continue to patiently endure, particularly through this hour of trial. Now, in verse 12, he goes on to say, "The one who conquers," here is another promise to the conqueror, the overcomer, the victor. And again, just as in all of the other letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, he ends with a promise to the victor. And all of these promises ultimately amount to the same thing, but he expresses the same promise in different language, in different words. Here, the promise is expressed in these words, verse 12. "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it." Now, this is explained later in the book of Revelation. The temple of God is, in fact, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven. The whole city of the New Jerusalem, the eternal abiding city, is a cosmic holy of holies. Christ promises the believers who overcome that they would become a permanent fixture, as it were, in the temple of God. Pillars, in fact, in the temple of God. A pillar in the temple would be a prominent feature of the temple. You might think of the Old Testament, of the temple in the Old Testament that Solomon built, which had two massive pillars right at the entry of the door. Those pillars were prominent features of the temple of Solomon. And those pillars also had names inscribed upon them, which represented the kingly office and the priestly office. And here I think Christ has that in view, because he goes on to say, not only that I will make you a pillar in the temple of God, but he goes on to say that he would inscribe the name of God upon them. Verse 12. "And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." So this triple inscription, or this triple sealing of the saints with the name of God, the name of Christ, the name of the New Jerusalem, identifying them as those who belong to God and to Christ and as citizens of the New Jerusalem, again, is a promise that assures them of their eternal salvation, their entrance into the kingdom of heaven, their permanent state, residence in the kingdom of heaven when Christ returns. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."